1 Corinthians chapter 9, beginning in verse 24. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now, they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore, I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest, when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. Father, we thank you for your word and for this time that we could spend again studying and being enriched by it. God, we pray that you would challenge our hearts. We pray, God, that as your word goes forth, it would almost feel like we are in a room being examined. And our hearts, the things that you want to deal with would rise to the surface. And you would make what we can't see on our own, you would make it visible for us to see. And that you would help us, God, to manage and work on those things that you want to refine in us, you want to change in us. We thank you so much that we can spend this time together, and we pray that you would be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. I want to talk to you about the fighting man. And certainly there are battles that exclusively belong to the Lord. Paul, he said this in Romans chapter 12. I'm going to shoot scriptures out. If you're a note taker, you might want to jot them down, but try not to follow because I think it'd be hard for you and waste your time and distract you from hearing. But Romans chapter 12, Paul, he said this, "Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath." Don't retaliate. Wrath has its place. And he tells us that that place of wrath belongs to God. He says, "Vengeance is mine. I will," you could say, "take care of it." So there are times when things will happen that will impact us in such a way that we want to retaliate. But God says, don't fight that battle. Give it to me. I can do a better job. I'll take care of that for you. You just have to be patient. Just trust me. And then there are fights that we are to engage in. And that's what I want to talk to you about. I want to talk to you about the fight that you and I are responsible and are called to be active in participating. It's not a, "Hey, God, you do this." It's a, "Okay, God, I understand this is what you want me to do." Now, Paul, he said this, and I find it fascinating, and I find it very, very encouraging. He said this at the end of his journey. He wrote this to Timothy while he was in prison. This is the second epistle that we know that he wrote to Timothy, and he wasn't getting out this time. He knew it. And he told Timothy, "I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand." I love how he saw it. He didn't say, "I'm dying, I'm going to be executed," because that's what he was facing. He died a martyr's death. He saw it as a departure. He said, "I'm going home. I'm leaving this place and I'm going to be with my Savior. That time has come. I know it. And then he says this, I have fought the good fight. I have fought the good fight. Earlier in our session, we talked about one of the main reasons why we find ourselves at times failing the purposes of God. And that's Satan, the devil. He is a force that sometimes we don't recognize how strong he is. And we give him ear. And we get seduced by him. Now, we know that Satan can't enter us, not we who are born again, but he is, as Peter said, he's out there to try to devour us. But there's another enemy. There's a part of the good fight that no doubt Paul had to deal with was that fight that included the fight against himself. I'm sure there are things that Paul had to deal with on a regular basis that in the natural, and if you know Paul from what you understand, before he was a Christian, he was a pretty violent religious individual. He was a fanatic for God, but he was ignorant of the truth. And he would go out on trips, if not like a vacation, he would go out to persecute Christians. And he was no doubt there, as the scripture tells us, at the stoning of Stephen, the first martyr, encouraging it. Probably loving that, you know, thinking he was doing a good thing. But he was a injurious or a violent kind of individual, a religious fanatic. And so I'm sure post-Christ, there are times where things happened that really got under his skin, and he had to fight against himself. There's no doubt that there was times when he had to wrestle within himself, when God, who called him to a great work, would allow for him to suffer in many, many ways. Which you would think, how is this fair? I wasn't even pursuing you. You could think that a person can think that way in times of just being overwhelmed with suffering and the pains that he went through. You know, he was shipwrecked several times, beaten several times, left for dead, stoned. It just doesn't seem fair. The flesh doesn't like things like that, I have to imagine. I couldn't know from those details that Paul went through. I have never experienced that. I know what I experienced, and the flesh does not like to suffer. He had to fight against himself, and so do we. And you know, it'd be so easy to say that my greatest enemy is the boss. You know, there was years where, you know, I worked in the secular workforce, and there are some nasty bosses. As a Christian, I had to work under some nasty bosses. And it just seems like, you know, there's always someone, right? Someone who seems to be your worst enemy. Right. Maybe it's the parents. And these guys are so restrictive, and you know, they're always checking my phone. They're always on top of me. And you got good, loving, godly parents. Or maybe you don't have good, godly, loving parents. And they're saying, you can't go to church. You know, ever since you started hanging out with those people, you've changed. I don't like this. They don't like the conviction that you're bringing in the home. And it could seem like, man, these parents or darn neighborhood kids making so much noise. When I moved in this neighborhood, I thought it was like a 50 plus neighborhood, and I didn't know there's so many little kids here, and I want to strangle a few of them. No, the kids aren't the enemy, and even Satan, although he is a great enemy, and my greatest enemy is me. Our greatest enemy is ourselves. And we have to fight against that enemy. In each one of us, there are so many things that lurk in there. And we are familiar with that. And if it's left unchecked, if we don't learn how to master self, then self will master us and leave us of little to no value for the advancement of the kingdom of God. Now, there was an article that I read titled The Seven Enemies of Man. Now, this was an article from allprodad.com. I really don't know much about what the organization represents. The little that I know is Tony Dungy. You know, some of you know who Tony Dungy is. And yeah, and he is a believer, and he's spoken all over for the cause of Christ. But I don't know if it's a Christian organization, but he's one of the contributors. Well, whoever wrote this said this, and I quote, "Surely, the surest way to fail is to develop bad habits." I included sinful habits. Sometimes people don't want to call bad sin. Sin is not a welcomed word, unfortunately, in many churches. And nevertheless, he says, the surest way to fail is to develop bad habits. Wherever we find trouble in our lives, a detrimental root cause stems from the common enemy we face. No man is immune to this ongoing battle, but the wisest seek to identify their enemies and find out how to conquer them. Now, this is a men's group, and I appreciate men. And these are all pro men, so I'm thinking they're all in the sports or in something. But these men are looking out for other men and trying to carve out a path of honor. And that's commendable. And they say our marriages, families, careers, and friendships, they depend on this, us identifying those enemies and conquering them. The article says, perhaps you are addicted to porn. Maybe your marriage is falling apart and you don't know how to save it. For some, finances are spinning out of control. Whatever is affecting you, the cause is your enemy. Knowing who your enemy is provides a path to freedom from it. And then they ask this question that is probing and challenging. Which of these seven enemies do you face? Number one, pride. I can't go through all of them in detail, but this one I'll read. He says, I was a child when our culture switched to the me generation. We are taught to be self-focused and to live behind the facades we create. The result is a culture of adult children who lack conflict resolution skills, moral fortitude, and the ability to commit to higher callings and are too proud to even notice. The next one that he mentions is envy. Another one they mention is gluttony. And I'll be honest with you, I struggled with that many, many years ago. And it's taken me years to overcome that. Along with others, lust, anger, greed, laziness. And then another question, and it ends the article, in what ways have these enemies affected your own life? And I hope you guys understand, I preach a much better message than I live. I wish I can say, like the Lord, I always do those things that please the Father. But let me tell you, and I've shared this before, but before this message hit you guys, oh, it's beating me. It's beating me. But like you, I want to please God, and I want to grow. And I want to better work at overcoming these things and conquering these things and mastering these things in my life. And I do look back, and we look back and we see, wow, God, you've caused me to grow from when you saved me and where you took me from to where I am today. I haven't arrived, but there's growth there.
Amen.
And we're grateful. And we're grateful for messages like these. Because there's always room for growth, room for improvement, development. Because what this does is this helps us. As we fight against ourselves, it helps us to fight for others. It helps us in so many ways. We gain great strength. We learn how to go from failing to fulfilling the purposes of God. And getting beyond us, so we are value added to the community of faith and to the world. Now, each one of these enemies, the interesting thing is, I don't know, I think that was a secular source, but all of these things are mentioned in the Bible, every single one of them. They don't originate with a secular source. They originate with God's word, and God addresses all of these things, and we are to fight against them. And this is not an exclusive list, but the question is how? Now, you could study different passages of the scriptures, and you can find within those different passages different methods. They kind of funnel down to the same ideas, but I wanted to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 9. It's what we read earlier, and I just want to draw out three things from those verses. But the first is its focus. One of the ways that we conquer these things and fight against them is we focus on something that's so much greater than what we're facing. The second thing is discipline. Discipline. Self-control. And then the third thing is learning, knowing exactly what you're fighting against. Because how are you going to conquer if you really don't know what you're dealing with? And so, again, Paul, he says, "Do you not know," verse 24, "that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it." That's focus. That talks about focus. And what I love is the way he's presenting this, and oftentimes Paul and uses like the Olympics and types of activities that are with, you know, running a race, boxing. He says, "I fight thus." Yes, things that require focus, require dedication. But what I love is he's focusing on the prize. He's not focusing on the problem. So often we spend too much time focusing on the problem becomes so big that it overshadows the prize. He says, run in such a way that you may obtain it, obtain the prize. What is the prize? Well, if you remember, Paul, when he was writing to the Philippians in Philippians chapter 3, verse 14, he says, "I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward calling of God in Christ Jesus." You know, the prize for us, the goal ultimately is pleasing the Lord. So on that day when we stand before him, not for judgment determining where you're going to go, heaven or hell. If you are a child of God, you are eternally secure. But it's for reward, the prize. And the greatest prize that we're going to hear is, "Well done. Well done, you good and faithful servant. Your faith didn't fail. Yeah, I understand you failed, but you grew You kept pursuing. You were focused on the prize, on the real big picture. And when you focus on eternity, you focus on Christ, you focus on that goal of, God, more than anything, I want to please you. It really does make the problem seem so much smaller. Now, Jesus is an example of this as to what Paul mentions and what we're talking about, focusing on the goal, focusing on the prize. Turn to Hebrews chapter 12. I'm going to start in almost halfway or quarter way into the verse. The focus is not so much on the first verse, but the focus is more so on Christ, who is an example of this very thing that we're talking about. But notice what the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 12, a little bit ways into verse 1. He says, let us, this is our responsibility, lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. And Jesus' face is the finish line. And again, he uses the idea of running. I don't want to focus too much on this because I don't want to lose sight on Christ being the example. But, you know, I think it was Sunday morning when I was driving to church. There was this young man. You know, we live in a college town. And he was running. And he was very fit. He looked amazing. But one thing I noticed is that the only thing he had on was the lightest shorts. That's it. He wasn't carrying a backpack. He didn't have a water bottle. He didn't have his arm wrapped in a cell phone in there and listening to something. I mean, he just had the lightest shorts and probably the lightest sneakers, and that's it. Everything else was exposed. He cast off anything that would just hinder him from making those strides the most. I don't know what he was running for, maybe track. It didn't seem like it was just a jog. I've seen people just jog and, you know, they're carrying a whole bunch of stuff. No, this person was focused on that run. Now, here he tells us, you know, you cast those things off and look, focus on Jesus. Looking to Jesus, verse 2, as our example, he says, the author and finisher of our faith, for notice this, for the joy that was set before him. See, our Lord, he never sinned, but he had his struggles. There was times when Satan tempted him. He had his struggles, and the angels came and they ministered to him. And it tells us, I believe in Luke's gospel, that then Satan left him alone and waited for an opportune time. Matthew's gospel makes you think that that was it. There was no more temptation. It was done. He had victory. No. Jesus was tempted in all points, even as we are, yet he never sinned. And so awesome he is that he comes and he helps us who are being tempted. He doesn't beat us down. He'll come and lift us up and help us as we trust him. But he was tempted. And then remember also in the garden. I mean, what he was facing was so hard that he prayed three times, Father, if there be any other way. And he didn't just pray it casually. I mean, he was in such an intense state of extreme stress that the scriptures tell us that he was sweating drops of blood, or his sweat was mingled with blood. I've never seen anybody sweat like that. It was intense. It wasn't easy. He had his struggles. But he had his eyes on the prize. You know, and some people mistranslate this, and it sounds good. It, you know, I mean, it makes it about us, because that's what we love as humans. We want everything to be about us, you know. The joy that was set before him is you, and it's me. You know, dying on the cross for you and for me. That was the joy. And I'm sure there's no doubt. But that's not what the scripture is talking about. You remember what Jesus said when he completed his task, his responsibility? He said, Father, glorify thou now me with the glory that I had with you before. The joy that he was looking towards was being back in his glorified state, and even more so, being back with the Father. That was what was before him. That's what he kept his eyes on, and that's what caused him to endure extreme challenges in order to not go against God's will. And so we see our Lord, the scriptures encouraging us to do something that our Lord did himself. Paul shares it, but Jesus did it too. Jesus did it. And then the prize, it tells us here, first, he endured the cross, which, when you stop and think about it, we really have lost over time. We've lost the impact of what that means, because a cross is, it's like a, you know, it's like a form of fashion, something you wear, and it's like a cool thing. You know, I like your cross, you know. But in Jesus's time, it was the most despicable, horrible thing. I mean, to die on the cross, to die as one of the worst kinds of criminals, it wasn't a good thing at all. And he endured that cross, despising the shame that came with it. He knew what people would think. He knew what people would say. You remember the fun, the kind of things they said right to his face when he was sitting there suffering for people's sins for 6 hours, mocking him? He endured it all. But the prize, he experienced that prize. It tells us, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. That was the joy that was set before him. He finished that race. He made it. He got to the finish line. He ran in such a way that he gained the prize. And that's what Paul is encouraging us to do. He's encouraging us to be focused, not on the problem, but on the prize. And then we are to be disciplined. You would think that discipline is a four-letter word in our day, you know. But he said in verse 25 of 1 Corinthians chapter 9, the one who competes is temperate in all things. And he's talking about a person who runs in a race. They're self-controlled. The idea is to exercise self-restraint. Yeah, he could do many things. He could sit down and have a meal like anybody else and eat a bunch of fried food and ice cream and eat a diet like just anyone else. But a runner doesn't do that. One who's competing to win and it's game time, they start restricting themselves and using self-restraint from a lot of things. They could be out with their friends, and all their friends are drinking and partying, having a good time, but they don't drink. They could be out with family members, you know, at a celebration, a wedding, and their family's getting married, they're having a good time. This is a great time to celebrate. They are not celebrating like everyone else is. They're probably leaving early. They're getting their sleep. And it's a disciplined lifestyle, not just for a day, a week. It could be for years and years, just for a, as he said, a temporal prize. Very, very disciplined. We do it for something that is of far greater value, to please the Lord, for eternal reward. Now, as I said, self-control could seem like, and especially in our day, you know, who are you to tell me how to live? Who are you to tell me how to behave myself? I am a free man. I do what I want. That's kind of how we've been inbred, you know, in our culture. You be you. You live your truth. You know, yeah. You go, girl. You do your truth. I've seen it on those stupid shorts. You know, you watch it on TV, you know. And it's funny when you hear these kinds of things. Yeah. Tell your truth. There's only one truth. I mean, everybody can't be telling truth and all these truths contradict each other. It's just a fallacy. But we're kind of indoctrinated with these ideas and self-control. Why should I control myself? I'm going to get back. I'm going to get even. I'm going to enjoy my life. Even you hear where some folks are teaching, this is your best life now. Joel Osteen and those kinds of ideas that God wants you to be happy and wealthy and bless you now. Everything's now. You don't hear much about sin and dying to self. And yet, this was a part of the preaching by the apostles. For example, if you turn to Acts chapter 24, verses 24 and 25, we can't get into all the details, but Paul, he was giving testimony before governors, and at this point, Felix had come with his wife, Drusilla, and his wife was a Jewish woman. And so she no doubt had great understanding of the Jewish culture and the Jewish religious system. And so Felix had sent for Paul, and hearing him concerning the faith in Christ, Paul standing before Felix and Drusilla, notice what he talked about. He reasoned with them about three things. And among those three things is self-control. He says, now as he reasoned about righteousness, righteousness is the condition in which God can approve of. He could look at your life and say, I approve of that. The way that you're living, the way you're thinking, you know, your behavior, I approve of that, right on. And then he says, self-control. That was a part of the message that was preached concerning the things of Jesus Christ. It's a part of the gospel. Self-control. And then the judgment to come, because there is a judgment that's coming. That was a part of his message. In Galatians chapter 5, 22 and verse 23, you don't have to turn there, but you know this very well. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, goodness, and self-control. It continued to be taught by Peter. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 5 and 6, it says, but also for this very reason, notice this, giving all diligence. What's that sound like? Focus and discipline, kind of mixed together. Add to your faith. It's something that we're supposed to do. Virtue, and to virtue, knowledge. To knowledge, self-control. What is self-control? Well, self-control is the ability to control one's emotions, the ability to control one's desires, or the expression of them in one's behavior. Notice this, especially in difficult times. Especially when the run, I guess if you would, is intense. The challenge, the heat is on. And you know, when it comes to running a race, it's important to understand we're not competing against each other. We're in this race together. And God wants each of us to run that we may obtain that prize. And one of the things that are necessary is self-control. I want to spend some time here because I think that this is a problem. It's a problem. I struggle. Young people struggle. I mean, I'm in the fight. I'm in the fight. I'm not struggling like I'm overcome, but it is a constant fight. Some people have thrown in the towel on the fight, but today we want to say, hey, come on, you could do this. Get back up, get back up, get back in the fight. And so it's important to know and to understand The consequences of not exercising self-control can be so damaging and devastating. I want to take some time and bring you back in history to Genesis. Let's go to Genesis chapter 4, early in our history. I'm going to be reading on the New Living Translation, but do your best to follow along. I'm only doing it for simplicity's sake. But in Genesis chapter 4, here it tells us how Adam had sexual relations with his wife. This is verse 1. And she became pregnant. And when she gave birth, she brought forth a son. His name was Cain. And she named him Cain and said, "With the Lord's help, I have produced a man." And that was her firstborn, as far as we know. And that had to be an amazing and wonderful experience for her. She had never experienced childbirth, having a child. It's a first. You know all the firsts. I mean, usually all the firsts are awesome, you know, depending on what it is. Hopefully if they're good things, you know. The first time you drove a car, wasn't that awesome? First job you had, wasn't that awesome? First time you kissed a girl, wasn't that awesome? At least you thought so, right? You know, we have to talk to her. But anyway, I'm sure it was. A lot of firsts are great. Well, later she gave birth to his brother and named him Abel. And when they grew up, Abel became a shepherd, while Cain cultivated the ground. And when it was time for the harvest, Cain presented some of his crops as a gift to the Lord. Verse 4, Abel also brought a gift. Notice this, the best of the firstborn lambs from his flock, and the Lord accepted Abel and his gift, but he did not accept Cain and his gift. Now, the text doesn't tell us why God did not accept Cain's offering, but most likely Cain knew what God required. Cain knew because Adam and Eve, they had gone through an experience before the kids were born. An experience where the adversary came in, as stealth as he is, deceived the woman, Adam. He listened to his wife, and when he ate, they had eaten, she had eaten and then gave to him. But when he ate, then their eyes were open, because he was the head of that family, of that couple, that matrimony. And as the head, when he ate, it sealed their fate. He knew what he was doing. She was deceived. He could have said, "Eve, what have you done? Let's go back to God. I know he's merciful. Let's go." But he didn't. He gave in. Anyway, the Lord, he sacrificed an animal for a covering, for an atonement for their sin. No doubt, Adam and Eve shared this with their kids. And their kids knew what God required. And for whatever reason, both of them presented to the Lord. And it gives us a reality that there are those that are religious. There are those that will present, to come before God, so to speak. In their minds, they think they are. Go to church, get involved in religious things, but they're really not in fellowship with God. It's more about them. And that's what it was with Cain. It was more about Cain and what he wanted to do. He didn't want to do what he knew he should have done. The Lord tells us that because he said, if you do what's right, you'll be accepted, Cain. Insinuating that, Cain, what you've done is wrong. And so Cain, he gave the way he felt was right instead of what was right, what God required. Now, because he disobeyed and he brought this response from God upon himself. I mean, Abel obeyed and he brought a favorable response. Cain did what he wanted and he got a response that wasn't favorable. And it goes to show us we can't just serve God or approach God any old way. He's the one, because he's God, he's the creator. He's the one who teaches us how he is to be worshipped. And we have no right to try to change it in any way, shape, or form. Whatever the topic is, what God has established, who is man to change what he has established? And so this made Cain very angry, the scriptures tell us, and he looked dejected. He looked angry and sad. And yet he brought this all upon himself. But this goes to show what was in his heart, an attitude that he had, an attitude that he had ultimately with God. He wasn't right with God. And it would manifest itself in a horrible, horrible way. There was great consequences, all because of a lack of self-control. He wouldn't control himself. Now, the scriptures tell us this, that God, because he loves him, he loved Cain. And he says to Cain, why are you so happy? Why do you look so dejected? Why are you so angry? He tells him in verse 7, you will be accepted if you do what is right. And you know what that is? That's a five-letter word, G-R-A-C-E. That's grace. That is grace. God is a God of grace. He says, hey, there's hope for you. There's a second chance. There's another chance here for you. You're going to be accepted. You will be accepted if you do what's right. Again, insinuating that he didn't do what's right. But then he gives him this warning. This warning is for all. He says, but if you refuse to do what is right, then watch out. Sin is crouching at the door. And notice, eager to control you, to make you its prisoner. People think that they're free apart from God. The most freedom you can have is having a right relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ. Apart from that, people think they're free and they don't know how in bondage they are. They don't even realize that they are under Satan's domain doing Satan's will. Read 2 Timothy chapter 2. Paul says it. They are captive by Satan doing his will. They don't even see it. I didn't see it. I didn't see it until the light of the gospel came and penetrated to my darkness. I am dark by nature. I am darkness. And that light penetrated that darkness and made me understand my real condition. And here he's warning him. Sin is eager to control you. But you must subdue it. You must bring it under control and be its master. You and I know that with God's help, we can do that. As Paul said, walk in the Spirit and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. It wouldn't mark us. It wouldn't be our lifestyle. Now, what Cain is going to do next is extreme. For us, it may not be this extreme if you continue to not exercise self-control. It might not manifest in you killing somebody, but it could ruin your marriage, could ruin a relationship with your children, could ruin your ministry. It could have grave impact. It can get you in bondage to some kind of substance. There can be consequences. But I'm sure that Cain had series of opportunities to exercise self-control, but he didn't, and his lack of self-control got out of control and ended up in murder. That's extreme, but it ended up in murder, and it ended up in the murder of his own brother, who is a good guy, who is a good man. It tells us one day Cain suggested to his brother, think about how wicked this is. He's angry with God, he's angry at the situation, and he's jealous of his brother, and he takes it on his brother with no cause. No cause. So let's go out into the fields. And Abel, Just the trusting, probably never thought that Cain would do this. Never, the thought probably never entered his mind. Otherwise, he would, I ain't going out with you. And while they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. Afterward, the Lord asked Cain, where's your brother? Now, this is grace too. He didn't ask this question because he didn't know. God was giving Cain an opportunity to confess. But Cain wouldn't. At this point, he had gotten too far. He'd gone too far. He chose to forsake his God and let his own desires master him. Now, it tells us that God asked him where his brother Abel was. He replied, I don't know. Am I my brother's guardian? And the Lord said, what have you done? Listen, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. He knew exactly what was going on. Cain, you can't hide anything from me. You think you're so smart. You think you know it all. You think you're in control. But you are so sadly mistaken. And I know exactly what's going on. And here, I was giving you an opportunity, but you refuse to yield. And it's such a sad thing to see, right? Even all these years later, I mean, what a sad thing. Cain had great potential to do great things. Being the firstborn, probably got a lot of love from his mom, from his dad. And then he had a great brother. But for whatever reason, he was envious of his brother. Now, what's missing here? What's missing here from Cain is sorrow, repentance. That's missing. None of that. What you do get is disrespect. He's disrespectful to God. Am I my brother's guardian? He's got a hard heart, a heart of stone. God can't penetrate his heart. You would think, and see, this is what I love about God, and yet it's a scary thing, is that God won't force himself on anyone. I mean, that's great. There's limits. We have limits. You know, we're finite. He's infinite, so we have limits. But within those limits, God gives us free will. And he doesn't force himself on us. It wouldn't be love. If he just programmed us and made us robots, that wouldn't be love.